Howdy, folks. Ooh, that's spicy. Okay. Hope y'all are having a good start to your week, enjoying our time of worship and of prayer and of study. Today we are, as Bob mentioned, going to be starting a new series, or I'm going to be starting a new series. Bob can come along if he wants. We don't really coordinate our sermons, so I'm going to be starting a new series on the Sundays that I'm teaching once a month, examining as we go through the Old Testament and the history of Israel, God's unmerited, unchanging faithfulness. This is going to be a study of God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. We serve a God who contains, exhibits, embodies, and is identified by his character qualities. In fact, one of the most defining names of our God is less of a name as it is an identifier of who and what he is, and that is simply, I am. Because if you think about the phrase, I am, no one else can claim that as their identity. I am. Perpetually, before, now, and after. Abiding, continually, unchanging, our God doesn't change. He is. And that's something that no other concept of God truly embodies. The Muslim's idea of God is one that is capricious, changes his mind at will. The Buddhists don't even claim that God necessarily even has a conscience. He just sort of is whatever you want him to be. But our God makes a different claim. He says, I am. I am unchanging. In fact, if you go and look at the name Yahweh, it contains this idea of eternally existing, unchanging. And that is how God interacts with people based on his unchanging character. Now, for us, we stand in a time where we know the name of the Messiah. We know whom we should be placing our faith in. We say, Jesus Christ is I am. Jesus Christ is the Son of I am, but he is I am. And I am died for us. Right? That's your head start. When you start trying to wrap your head around that idea of God, you start feeling like your brain's a water balloon and you're trying to get a watermelon inside that water balloon. It starts getting stretched just a little bit beyond what you can get your brain around. If you have completely figured out the details and the intricacies of the Trinity, come talk to me because I want to know. It's one of those things in Christianity that's just beyond the fingertips of our ability to understand. But that's okay. Because any description of God generated by us is ultimately an anthropomorphization where we are taking the infinite, unchanging, unfathomable character of God and making it just a little bit more human so that we can talk about it. So what we're going to be doing today is we're going to begin a study of the way that God has remained an unchanging, faithful God, Lord, and leader of his people. And this applies to us not because we have become Israel, rather quite the opposite, because we are not. As believers, we did not take the place of Israel. We did not replace them in God's plan. As we studied, I guess it's almost a month ago now, you go out of town for a couple of weeks of Sundays and months go by in a hurry. We looked at the idea of the dispensational underpinnings of free grace theology and how we understand that God's faithfulness to Israel didn't end at the cross. And certainly the cross, the failure of Israel to recognize Christ as the Messiah is not the first time that they have failed Jehovah, Yahweh, because they are ultimately his chosen people, but his chosen people are faithless people, right? They have abandoned him almost continuously throughout the ages. We'll be looking at that over the next few times we meet together. But as we examine God's faithfulness to Israel and we understand that God is a person or God is a being of unchanging character, we know that as we begin to understand that faithfulness, we begin to understand his faithfulness to us because our promises are more specific and more eternal than many of the promises he's made to Israel. Specifically, the promise of life. There is not a recorded promise in the Old Testament that details the promise of life. In fact, if you look at John 3:16, it is unique up until that point in written scripture, where God says, whoever believes has life. So when we want to understand how much can we stand on that promise, we need to understand the character of the one making that promise. And I think a good place to start is at the beginning of God's relationship with Israel. And the beginning of God's relationship with Israel is the patriarchs. Specifically, we're going to begin with Abraham. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis, that's at the beginning. Genesis actually, I think, means the beginning. I could be wrong on that. I don't remember my grammar, but it is the beginning. So it's chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter rather quickly. We do only have like 40 minutes or so together, so we aren't going to dig into each individual verse at a super deep level, but we are going to be looking at chapter 15 primarily. But before we dig into that, I want to kind of build a picture for you. Because chapter 15 is not the first time that God and Abraham have interacted. In fact, he's not even called Abraham yet. He's just Abram. And we call him Abraham, even though for more than half his life he was called something else. He was called Abram from the time he was born until the time he was 99. That's 100 years. That's a long time. In fact, if you look at what he did when he was 100, or 99 to 100, he had a kid. I'm old. I'm having kids at 40. And I feel like that's really old. Like, when I try and keep up with my toddler, I feel even more old. At a deep philosophical level of oldness. It definitely takes things in perspective when somebody has an infinite amount of inline energy. I can't imagine being 100 years old and having a kid. Having said that, Abraham went out and did things like fought in wars at around that age. So his 100 was different than our 100, I think. But nonetheless, I'm getting all a little off topic here. What we want to look at first, but to kind of build our context, build what we're looking at as we dig into Genesis chapter 15, is to begin looking at what God has done to and through and for Abraham before we get here, and we're going to do that really, really quickly. And we have two slides, we have two sections of two passages that we're going to be looking at very quickly, says the pastor. So look out, we'll find out how quickly is. But we're going to look in Genesis chapter 12 first. You can turn over there or you can just read what's on the screen. That's up to you. But keep a finger in Genesis 15 because that's where we're going to be spending most of our time together today. But I think context is one of the most important things that we can develop in Bible study. And these pages just do not want to separate. There we go. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the first time we get introduced to Abraham and his relationship with God. And God says to Abraham, right, at this point again, I'm going to call him Abraham all the time because I'm used to calling him Abraham. His name's Abram at this point. He's somewhere probably in his mid-50s. He's not a young man, but he's not an old man yet either. God comes to Abram and says, get out of your country away from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." At this point, God comes to Abram, and for some reason, we don't really have a lot of context on why God came to Abraham. There's no record here of him being particularly devout, particularly righteous. If you read his story from here to the end of his life, he certainly isn't someone we would tell our children, "Hey, I want you to make choices like Abram and Abraham made choices." Because he doesn't make great ones. He isn't particularly loyal to his wife. He isn't particularly loyal to our senses of morality and of honesty. So we don't really know why God chose him. But we know that the Lord chose Abraham because he has the right to choose. Right? That's one of the interesting things that we believe as Christians, is that we understand that God has the right to rule. Now, our friends and adversaries in the Calvinist camp tend to call that sovereignty, but they group in with that idea of the right to rule the necessitation of the application of that right. In other words, they basically believe God has a car that he has the right to drive, and because he has the right to drive it, he has to always be driving it. I've got a couple of cars. They're old. Some of them even work. Sometimes. I have the right to drive those cars wherever I want. Kind of. If you don't like my driving, stay off the sidewalk. Anyway, Just because I have the right, the ability, and the resources to do something doesn't mean I'm always doing it. God has sovereignty. Yes, he has the right, the privilege, the exclusive ownership of the right to make whatever choices he wants to at any time, in any way. But God has also got the rest of his character qualities there. And he has built a world where free will exists. And he does not always exercise his sovereignty. He doesn't always exercise what we call rulership. And that's the application of sovereignty. In other words, I have the right, and therefore I'm doing it. Right? So God chose Abraham, or Abram at this point, and he said, "Go." He said, "Do this thing." Now, what could Abraham have done? He said, spooky voice in the closet, I'm not going to listen to you, and just stayed where he was. But he didn't. He heard God's promise. If you go, I will. This is a conditional. I want to highlight, this is a conditional. Go so that if you go, I will make you a nation. If you disobey, there is no like, if you don't obey me, I'm going to zap you kind of thing. But this is a conditional. Get out, go. It's a command. And this will be the result of that command. If you are obedient. So this is a conditional command. But Abram, of course, because we know Israel exists, Abram obeyed, and off he went. For the next couple of chapters, we get to hear about his adventures as he goes from his father's house. Well, his father had just died there in Haran. And he goes on out, and he goes to Egypt, and he makes some interesting choices in Egypt. Makes some friends with the Pharaoh. Isn't particularly honest to him, but somehow manages to make it out because the Lord is looking after him. So if you look at this, the Lord says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So he has told him that he is going to make his family into a nation. Not that he's going to make somebody kind of associated with him a nation, somebody who looks like him a nation, somebody who believes in the things that he... No, he is making Abraham, or Abram at this point, into a nation. He is giving him a blessing to his descendants. That blessing will also bless those in the whole world. At the very end, he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's two kind of applications here. One is Abraham and his descendants are going to be blessed. The other one is because of that blessing, the whole world is going to be blessed. We need to be careful as we go through this that we identify who's happening to what. It's very important because God is very specific in his faithfulness. He is faithful to his word, not what you think his word means, not what you want his word to be. And we have some problems with this when we encounter like our friends and adversaries in the Calvinist camp, because they want this to be purely spiritual. They want the application in the Old Testament of this blessing to be complete and everything else to be spiritual. Well, this doesn't say that. In fact, we're going to get a little bit more specific here in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16, again, building context for what we're going to be studying today. 13, 14 through 16, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. By the way, this is when Lot and Abraham had been together and they got rich. And they had a lot of sheep and they had a lot of cattle. And they couldn't keep their flocks together, so Abram and Lot decided to separate, and Lot left. Lot went off to, my personal belief is this is before, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but my belief is that this was into the plain where the Dead Sea is now. This is my personal belief, this isn't biblical, just this is big letters, Trent's opinion, not biblical opinion. I think that before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the Great Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, was actually a very fertile plain, and there were cities and nations and things in it that got absolutely blasted into oblivion when the Lord scorched the earth of Sodom and Gomorrah. My opinion. You don't have to agree with me, and that's okay. But Lot went that direction. He went south from, or he went away from Abram. And Abram stood there, and as the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had left and separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. God is very specific here. As I said, we need to be paying attention to what God said specifically. He said, all of this land I will give to you, that'd be Abram in particular, and your descendants. That would be his blood kin, the people that come from his body. We're going to be looking at that a little bit more today. God's promise to Abraham here is forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. And we're going to be looking at exactly what God had in mind very quickly. We're going to be looking at what God had in mind when he said north, east, south, and west, and the constraints of the land that God promised to Abraham. But I wanted to include this because God says very specifically, it's to you and your descendants forever. So this is the second promise God made to Abram. I want you to see something very carefully here, though. There's no go and do. This is the first unconditional promise that God made to Abram. He said, I will make your descendants. I will do it. He said, so the next thing he says to him, it's yours. Go and look. Go and look at it. Walk it. Enjoy it. And so Abram did. He went and enjoyed it. Not that he owned it yet. And you can see that as you read the story of Abraham's life, that it's not in his possession yet. And we're going to look at that now as we move into Genesis chapter 15. So turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Now we understand some of the context of God's relationship with Abram. God had given him a conditional promise. If you go out from where you are, I will do great things for you. I'll bless you. I'll give you, make you a nation. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and through you I will bless all of the world and all the world's families. And then he came to a place, and God said to him, this is the place I've given you. Look around. This is yours forever. But it wasn't his yet. He didn't possess it yet. And some time went by. Between that promise and this event here, many things took place. Lot settled near Sodom and Gomorrah. He prospered. Abram prospered. And that annoyed the locals. And the war was fought. And Abram, at an old age, something close to, by my estimation, Bible doesn't say specifically, he was in his 80s at the time this war was fought. And Abram took 300 men and took on a whole army and defeated it. And saved the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, saved Lot and his family, saved the people of Sodom and Gomorrah from slavery and displacement. And we get to encounter Melchizedek, and we get to see Abraham's faithfulness and Abraham's craftiness and wisdom as he deals with these kings. And that brings us here to Genesis chapter 15, looking at, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said to, O Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. See, this is a very important passage as we get to understand, again, tying into this idea that Israel is the genetic people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. But we also see here that the Lord is coming to Abram and saying, I am your shield. I am taking care of you. I am protecting you. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what? All sorts of things that were going on in the world, including war, including the fact that he was childless. And Abram's response is very much, I understand that, Lord. You told me you were going to make me a great nation, but I don't have any kids. How can I be a nation without children? Is my nation supposed to be just the people that are around me? My cousin's kid? Or brother's kid, whoever Eleazar is? Then Abram said, Lord, you have given me no offspring. What else can you give me? What can you give me? And you might be thinking, that kind of is a weird thing. God just said he was going to give you himself. Well, that idea of God being your exceedingly great reward in verse 1, that could also be translated, I will greatly reward you. There are several translations out there that translate the end of verse 1 to say, I will greatly reward you. That kind of makes it more make sense with the conversation that happens afterwards. Anyway, your mileage may vary. Nonetheless, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And this is one of the most famous verses in this passage, because it's repeated in Romans, it's repeated in James, right? It's God has made Abram a promise. And Abram believes God's promise to him. And I think because of what the Lord had been doing for Abram, that belief is not just in the promise. In fact, if you look at verse 6, it doesn't say he believed the Lord, as in a propositional statement. I do this and you get this kind of situation. In verse 6, he says, he believed in the Lord. See, it's not just God made a promise and Abram believed him. It's because of what God had been doing up until this point, and God clarifies and is very specific about his promise. the Lord and Abram are discussing this. And during the process of this discussion, Abram comes to the point where he is no longer just listening to the Lord and believing the things that he says. He's actually believing in the Lord. That's a pretty important distinction, folks. That's a very critical distinction. It's a subtle one, but it's an important one. You see, it's not that we want to have our friends and our families, those around us, or even ourselves, believe that the Lord has promised us eternal life. As believers in Christ, as believers in Christ as the Messiah, and as children of God going out into the world, our goal is not just to say, hey, God promised this. Do you believe that God promised that? Cool. You're in. That's not the deal. John 3:16 also doesn't say that. It doesn't say, believe that he will. No, it says, believe in him. Whosoever believes in him. You believe that he is the Lord. You believe that he is who he says he is. Trust in him to do the things he's promised. That's why we don't say, oh, just believe that God promises you eternal life. No, we want you to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Believe he is the Messiah. Believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, with the result and for the goal of having eternal life. There's a difference between believing a promise somebody makes and believing in that person or in that entity. And that's the difference, and that's the reality of what Abram did. And it's kind of weird, because he's been following God for like 40 years now. He's fought wars. He's left his home. He's left his people. And surely he was righteous before the Lord at this point, right? No, it's not up until chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram is righteous before God. Because it's not until here that he believed in the Lord. Before this, he simply believed the Lord and obeyed. There's a big difference there. I think that's incredibly important as we begin to mold and grow our mindset towards God. The most important thoughts that you can ever think are about the things that you think about when you think about God. That's complicated, but we want to be considering how we view God. Are we just trusting that he's kind of over there doing his thing? And yeah, I hope I get to heaven. Or are we trusting in him because he said he would take care of me and I am relying upon him to do the thing that he said? It's a big difference. Nonetheless, getting back to Genesis. Sorry, rabbit trail. Getting back to Genesis. God promised Abraham, very specifically, an heir from his own body. Not a hair from his own body, but an heir from his own body, a descendant, a child that would become the leader of the nation. He would have children, because at this point he was completely childless. Now, if you remember the story of Abraham, you'll remember that Abraham is a little bit impatient and gets ahead of God's promise and starts making babies outside of what he should have been doing. In fact, if you read all the way through Abraham's life, he kept that up. He didn't learn from the first time. So, nonetheless, we'll probably not look at that in this study, but read through the life of Abraham. He was an interesting cat. Nonetheless, the Lord was faithful to him, and he said, you will have a nation come from your own body. So we tie this back to the other two passages that we looked at before. God had promised him a nation, God had promised him a land, and a land that would be the possession of his descendants forever. Not until they screwed up really bad, not until they denied God's promise to them, no, forever. If we read the Bible all the way to the end, we find out that forever isn't made up. It's not just a euphemism for like a really long time, yo. No, like actually forever. Because when the Lord recreates and perfects the world and removes sin, he recreates and rebuilds the world to include the promised land for Israel, and that is theirs forever. Right? Forever means forever when it comes to God. So we can see that Abraham didn't doubt the Lord. He did, however, question his timing. You're like, where's this kid, Lord? But the Lord promised. Abraham believed. Again, not just in the promise, but in the one making the promise. Whoop. Moving on. Only because of time. There's a lot more in those first six verses, but we want to get onto this main section of this context for God's faithfulness. So God verse 7. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." So when Abraham believed God and he became righteous, the next thing the Lord says to him is, "I am the Lord." This isn't just, "Hey, I am like a king." The word Lord, when it's in all caps like that, is referring to the Tetragrammaton. It is basically, it's Yahweh. It is the name of God. "I am Yahweh who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. I am God. I have given you. I am the owner. I am the creator. I am the giver of this land. It is mine. I have given it to you. You will inherit it." And Abraham responds in a way that you wouldn't expect somebody who just believed God for righteousness to respond. He says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Now, the question that you immediately say is, but Abraham just believed God. Why would he say, "How do I know?" And that's because you're not a 14, 15, 16 century BC nomad. Because if you were, you would not think this is like him doubting God. This is him continuing the conversation. Because God's made a promise. And if you were a chieftain in the ancient Near East, and someone said to you, "I am going to bring you 10,000 head of cattle and give it to you for free." One, you'd probably laugh at them, tell them they were crazy. But you'd say, "How do I know that you're going to do this?" Not because you necessarily disbelieve them, but because you expect there to be something to a promise more than words. The entire way that they interacted with each other, humans interacted with each other at this time, is completely foreign to folks in America and the Western world in general. If you go and read, I think it's in Genesis chapter 23, after Sarah dies, Abraham is looking for a place to bury her. And you read the conversation that he has with the Canaanites on the purchase of a field and a cave to bury Sarah in, and it makes absolutely no sense to somebody from East Texas or wherever you're from. If you're from America, it makes absolutely no sense. If you've ever haggled with somebody who is from some place where they don't really understand air conditioning or clean water, it makes a lot more sense. It is a business transaction. And that is what's going on here. We are seeing a negotiation that is really not even a negotiation. This is a conversation of the making of a covenant, the making of an unbreakable promise, the making of a death pact. We'll get into that. This is not Abraham doubting God. This is him continuing the conversation. So God said to Abraham, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove. As the possessor of a three-year-old goat, I think I would be happy to be chopping one in half." Anyway, nonetheless, moving on. I don't know. Elena probably disagrees with me on that. But nonetheless, he says, bring me a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed one piece opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And again, this is stuff that sounds like super weird, because it kind of is. This is the making of a cutting covenant. There are several references in the Bible to this practice. It seems that it happened again later in a different context with a different group of people. God criticizes Israel in Jeremiah for breaking the covenant of walking between a split heifer. But it wasn't this particular incident. Nonetheless, you can look in extra biblical sources, and they make reference to cutting packs. Like, we cut the goat together. We cut the ram together. We cut the this or that together. It, depending on the culture, it was what animal it was. It was an oath that if anyone who is involved, who walks between these two, breaks the covenant, it is their life. Not their word, but their life that's on the line. Blood is spilled to make it. Blood will be spilled if it's broken. So God is preparing Abraham, or God instructs Abraham to prepare a covenant. And Abraham doesn't ask God, why would you do this, Lord? This is something that he would not understand was normal. The one thing that would be kind of impressive would be that the fact that there's a bunch of stuff here. Most of the time it was like one animal with like, what is it, 1, 2, 3, 4 animals? 5 animals? I can't count. Heifer, goat, ram, turtle dove, pigeon. Ha, I can't count. 5. 5 animals. With 5 animals involved, this is an extremely serious oath. Why? Because God has promised Abram something forever. Abram keeps the vultures away, as you do, because this is part of the thing. Because when night is coming, the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. This isn't just he got sleepy and took a nap. This is the idea of he received a vision. Those watching him would have said he collapsed and received a vision. And the Lord came to him, and he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is God. This isn't God's oath to him that, hey, by the way, I'm going to enslave your people. This is him saying, here's the context of when you inherit the land. You will inherit the land after I make you a nation in the forge of Egypt. For 400 years, the steel of Israel will be refined in the slaves as slaves in Egypt, and you will come out stronger and with many possessions. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Parenthetically, before we move on to the details of what God promised to Abram, if you ever get squeamish reading about God's instructions to Joshua as he invades the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the other ites as they go through, God isn't having them destroy these folks because he doesn't like them. He's having them destroy them because they're wicked. And they're evil, and they will corrupt and destroy Israel like they do. God is actually destroying evil, and people get cranky about it. It's pretty consistent, but nonetheless. God allowed the Amorites to build up in their iniquity until they had no way back, and he sent Israel in and destroyed them. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kezites, the Camadites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershites, and the Jebusites. If you draw a map of where that is not the sliver of land from the river of the Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. That is from the Nile to the other side of Iraq. The promised land is not simply the area where the nation of Israel is today. It is a vast swath of territory that belongs to Israel because God promised it. God promised it in a way that is upon his life, dependent upon God's character. God has made promises to Abraham that he will give him descendants and a nation, a child. God said that you will have not just a child, but you will have a nation come from you, from your body. God said to him, I will give that nation this land, the land that you're on now, all the way to the middle of Egypt and to the other side of, I guess this would have been Proto-Babylon at that time. This was a huge swath of land. God said, this is yours on my character as God. Abraham believed him. Abraham believed God. And God, as we will see in the coming months of, and I say months because I'm not going to be able to preach every week, over the next few times that we are together, we will examine God's faithfulness to Abraham, to his covenant, to his promises, and we will look at how God will remain faithful to Israel into eternity. I have not quite figured out how long we're going to go, but it's going to be a few months, quite a few months here. The Lord has made promises based on his character. God's covenant with Abram was based solely upon God, with no effort from any human at any point in it. God said, prepare the covenant. And then God put Abram to sleep so Abram couldn't participate in it. Abram was ready to go. Abram was familiar with this. They would have walked, Abram would have been familiar with walking between the pieces of animals, saying, we agree together that if one of us breaks our oath, that person will die. God said, nope, not today. This is on me because I have chosen you. I have made a promise. God was telling Abraham that these things would occur or God was not who he said he was. See, this is why we are so adamant that Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. It is because God said it is to your descendants from your body. I'm not Jewish. I know that might surprise you. No, it shouldn't, because I'm blonde-haired, blue eyes, and my last name is German. I'm not Jewish. There's nobody in my family tree that's even likely partially Jewish. But I'm a Christian, and I stand here as part of the family of God. And even if you are directly related to Moses and you can trace it back, and you're a believer, you're also a child of God and a member of the church. But you're also, as a Jewish person, a recipient of God's promises to Abraham and part of the remnant that God is preserving until he can restore his people. See, God doesn't say, I'm done with you to the people he's made gifts or made promises to. God maintains his promises when he makes them. And his promise to Abraham was unconditional. We'll look and see briefly as we go through in the next few weeks some of the covenants and promises God made that were conditional. If you look in the next few verses, there was a covenant, a second covenant God made with Abraham where he actually made his name Abraham and introduced circumcision. That's fine, but that has nothing to do with these promises here. God is faithful because he made the promise on himself that God would preserve Israel forever. we can see God's unmerited, unchanging faithfulness here at the beginning, because we can see the entire work of Scripture before us. We can see God made a promise, and we can see that God will fulfill that promise. And even today, we can see in churches around the country, believing Jews, Messianic Jews, holding fast to the faith of the Messiah, living on as a remnant of Israel. God's relationship with Abraham and Israel is a prolonged demonstration of God's character. That relationship, much like our own Christian life, was not based upon the overwhelming holiness of Abraham. Quite the opposite, in fact, as I said, if you read that, but rather on the nature of God's faithfulness in the presence of man's faithfulness. See, as believers, we're not saying that we have to maintain a holy life to maintain our eternal life. We don't have to prove that we have it. We don't have to work to keep it. Our life, our eternal life, like God's promises to Abraham, is based upon God's character, not our virtue. Or Abraham's virtue, for that matter. We serve a faithful God. As we study these passages over the next few months, I hope that you come to have a more overwhelming, abiding assurance of your eternal life, of God's character, and a more clear understanding of the one who created us in his image and called us to follow him. Let's close in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being faithful. Lord, we have nothing over you. We have nothing to hold you to your promises, but we don't need to, because your character demands it. Lord, we worship you and glorify you for demonstrating that so clearly throughout the Word. Lord, we pray that as we have studied today about your promises, about your unchanging nature, about your ability to maintain that your faithfulness in the face of those who rebel against you, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened in our faith towards you and in our assurance of our life. Lord, we pray that we can live effectively and live courageously as children of God, knowing that even if we fail in our endeavors to glorify you, you have already saved us. Lord, we pray that we would not fail, that we would glorify you, that we would show the kingdom that is to come to those that are perishing, and that they would see the truth and believe. We pray that you would guide us as we go from here. Help us to live as effective children of God every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.